Back now to the 20th chapter of Revelation. Revelation chapter 20. And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he should not deceive the nations any longer, until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus, because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before God, the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every one of them according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Our message this evening is dependent upon the work that we did last Sunday evening in laying the basis for our interpretation. So if you weren't here last Sunday night, let me encourage you to get the sermon so that you can have a complete exposition of this passage of Scripture. Let me give you a basic structure now of where we are. The 20th chapter of Revelation is about what we call the millennium. And the word millennium is a Latin word for 1,000. According to Revelation 20, it's a millennium, it's a 1,000-year period that began with the binding of Satan and concludes with the great white throne judgment. During this millennium, certain things happen according to this passage of Scripture. First of all, Satan is bound so as not to deceive the nations. The saints of God reign with Christ. Toward the end of that time, Satan is released for a small period, then he's destroyed with fire, and we have the great white throne judgment. Last week, we saw the key was trying to identify when this 1,000-year period started. And if you're trying to convince your friends of your own interpretation, which we trust is the biblical interpretation of this passage of Scripture, the key in convincing them, which to me also is the easiest thing, one of the several easy things to convince people of in this passage of Scripture, if you use the whole Scripture, is the time of the binding of Satan. And we saw last week that the binding of Satan, the restraint of Satan, is not some future event, but it began 2,000 years ago with the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Jesus could cast out demons, he said, because in me the kingdom of God has come, and I have come to bind the strong man that I might plunder his goods. And that word bind there in Matthew is the same word that John uses in Revelation 20 to describe the binding of Satan. We saw that this great angel, the angel of the covenant, prophesied by Malachi, who appears throughout the book of Revelation with a key and a chain in his hand, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. The key is a symbol of authority. The chain is a symbol of restraint. And Satan is restrained through the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. And then we keep our foot on his head. We keep him under restraint as we faithfully live for Christ and faithfully preach and teach the Word of God. The word thousand in the book of Revelation and throughout the scripture is not used literally. In our text itself, there's reason to believe that the word thousand does not refer to a literally 1,000-year period, as we saw before in verse 7, where the Greek says, "and whenever the 1,000 years are completed." In other words, that whenever means it's an indefinite time. Whenever it's completed, I don't know when it's completed, but whenever it is, see, if it was a literal 1,000 years, he wouldn't have said whenever. He would have been able to say when, because it literally 1,000 years after it began, it concluded. But in the text itself, it shows that it is an indefinite period of time. In the book of Revelation, all other numbers are taken figuratively, not literally. We read, for instance, as we saw last week, of the 7 spirits before the throne, speaking of the Holy Spirit. That does not mean there are 9 persons in the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, the 7 spirits before the throne. The word 7 is a symbol of perfection. It has in it everything that you need. It is a symbol of perfection and completeness, the perfect Holy Spirit, the Illuminator. Also, the numerical dimensions of the heavenly city of Jerusalem in Revelation 20 and 21 are interesting. A lot of commentaries that we have by fundamentalists tell us that this is a literal description of heaven. Well, now, if you use your imagination and put these numerical dimensions together, you will find that the wall of this heavenly city is a few feet high, going around the 4 sides, and the city itself, being a cube, is miles high. Now, I don't know what a wall a few feet high is going to do defending a city a few miles high, but you see it becomes ridiculous if we take these figures literally in the book of Revelation. Also, we saw in the Bible itself, beyond the book of Revelation, the word thousand is not used literally. The Bible speaks of God owning the cattle on 1,000 hills, which does not mean he does not own the cattle on the 1,001st hill. It means a large number, a complete number. Also, it says that God's going to bless his people down through 1,000 generations. That doesn't mean that he's not going to bless his people in the 1,001st generation. That it has to do that throughout the generations, the completion of the generations of God. God also said in the New Testament, one day is the Lord 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. So throughout the scriptures, this word thousand is not to be taken literally, but denotes a very long and complete period of time. That whatever happens during this long time period, it's going to be a complete thing. So you have the casting out of Satan, the binding of Satan 2,000 years ago. This millennium is already 2,000 years old, and who knows how long it's going to be until it concludes with the great white throne judgment at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of the world. People have difficulty thinking that we're in the millennium now because they say, well, I don't see any utopia around us. Well, there is no utopianism in the scriptures. Nowhere in the 20th chapter of Revelation does it say that during the millennium everything's going to be perfect. In fact, it says the opposite. It says that the church is the camp of the saints. It's going to have to wage war with the enemies of God. Satan's going to surround the camp. And it's talking about the church. So you see, it can't be talking about heaven. And it's not talking about some utopian period. It's talking about life here on earth, which will be a lot better eventually than it is now. But it's a time of struggle and a time of warfare. So we've been in this millennium now for 2,000 years. All right, now that's enough by way of review. Let's go on and look at another figure here in our text. And that is concerning this resurrection. Who are those who sit upon thrones in verse 4? It says, I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls or the lives of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus, because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. In other words, it never came to life. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, will reign with him for 1,000 years. All right, now here it says, identifies those who are going to, during this 1,000-year period, there's going to be some people who are going to sit on thrones And judgment's going to give them, and they're going to be the rulers of the world under Christ. Now, who are those people? They are those people who have come to life. They're the only ones that are going to reign with Christ for 1,000 years on this earth. And they have experienced the first resurrection. And everybody who has experienced the first resurrection will not experience the second death. All right, now, during this 1,000-year period, the only people who are going to reign on earth with Christ are those who've experienced the first resurrection. And if they've experienced the first resurrection, they will not experience the second death. So now, what's John talking about? If there's a first resurrection, there's a first death. If there's a second death, there's a second resurrection. What are these words that he's getting at? Well, remember now that John, who wrote the book of Revelation, wrote the gospel according to John. And he's not going to contradict himself. Whatever he said in one book, he's going to be consistent with in the other, not only because he's an intelligent man, but also, even more importantly, because he's inspired of the Holy Spirit. And many of the figures in the book of Revelation we can understand if we just read them in the light of what John's already taught us in the book of John, the gospel according to John, where John talks about a first and second resurrection. We're not left in the dark as to what this first resurrection is, because John's already told us about two. Well, what is this second death? Let's identify that in the book of Revelation. It's very clear. It is referred to several times. Look at Revelation chapter 2, verse 11. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. So this second death idea is a big thing to John. And he tells us what it is in chapter, as we see in chapter 20, verse 6, he mentions the second death. But then in the last part, he defines what it is. In verse 14, and death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. Look in Revelation 21, verse 8. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. The second death is hell. The second death is hell. So everybody that has gone through the first resurrection will escape hell, and will escape hell not only by the first resurrection, but by the second resurrection, and will reign with Christ on earth for 1,000 years. Now turn to John 5, and you will see these two resurrections clearly mentioned. John chapter 5. This is also, by the way, I think, the second key place to take your friends to convince them of our view of Revelation 20. The first place is to show them how Satan has been bound and restrained by the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. The second place is to show them that this first resurrection isn't something that takes place with the rapture or physical resurrection at the end of the world, that it's not talking about a physical resurrection, it's talking about a spiritual resurrection, and it is easy to show them this because it is a clear passage of Scripture. In John 5, verse 24, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." So when do you pass out of death unto life for the first time? When you receive eternal life, when you're born again. It's a spiritual thing, a spiritual resurrection. "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is." Now, he's not talking now about some future event. He's saying what I'm talking about is now in effect. "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead..." And obviously, in the context, it's the dead spiritually, "shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live." Not all dead shall hear him. "But among those who are spiritually dead, some will hear his voice. And those who hear his voice will be raised from the dead spiritually and pass from death to life and receive newness of life." Verse 26. "For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming," but it not now is, not yet, We're talking now about not some present reality. We're talking about something in the future. Do not marvel at this, although there is a spiritual resurrection happening now. For an hour is coming in which all who are in the tomb shall hear his voice. He says, now some spiritually dead people hear my voice, and those who hear my voice are raised from the dead spiritually. But there's coming a day off in the future when everybody, without exception, who is in the tombs will hear his voice and be raised from the dead. Verse 29, and shall come forth those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Now there you have the clear passage that John's referring to in Revelation 20. What's this first resurrection? It enables you to reign with Christ and to get the victory over Satan. What is this spiritual resurrection? It's when you pass from death to life and you receive eternal life in the new birth. When you hear the voice of Christ through the preaching of the gospel, and that powerful voice changes your inner life and raises you from the dead spiritually to newness of life in Him. That's the first resurrection. It's a spiritual resurrection from a spiritual death. Well, what's the second resurrection? The second resurrection is when the Lord Jesus Christ shall come, and everybody who's ever died will hear His voice and be raised from the dead. And those who are His faithful people will be resurrected to a resurrection of life. And those who spent their lives in evil will be resurrected to a resurrection of judgment at the end of the world. So the first resurrection is a spiritual thing. The second resurrection is a physical resurrection that saves us from physical death and from the hell that awaits evil people afterwards. So now we go back to Revelation 20. And we see that the Bible once again interprets itself and helps us understand what John's really getting at. During this 1,000-year reign that starts with the binding of Satan 2,000 years ago, that concludes with the great white throne judgment, the saints of God are going to rule the world. Now, how do you get in on this rule? How do you get a throne? You get a throne by experiencing the first resurrection. And that first resurrection is the new birth. So everybody who's experienced spiritual resurrection, having passed out of death into life by receiving eternal life through faith, we now are those who sit on thrones and rule the world under the Lord Jesus Christ, and the second death, which is hell, has absolutely no power over us. It's absolutely impossible for anybody who's undergone spiritual resurrection to ever experience the power of the second death. There you have one of the best passages I know of speaking on the eternal security of the believer. That if you have experienced spiritual resurrection, if the Lord God Almighty has raised you from the dead spiritually, it is impossible for you ever to go back in the grave. It's impossible for you ever to be lost. It's impossible that the second death should have any power over you at all. So what happens when you are raised from the dead spiritually, experience the first resurrection, you reign with Christ. Now, this theme of the reign of the saints does not just occur here in the New Testament, but it is a central theme throughout the New Testament. By the way, the word saints is an important one. We understand that the word saints, the way it's used in the New Testament, obviously, and the old, does not apply to people who died and gone to heaven, simply. And it doesn't apply just to particularly extraordinarily pious people. Like the Roman Catholic Church, every now and then elects somebody to sainthood. They talk about St. Augustine, St. Thomas. Well, we ought to also talk about St. John Calvin and St. Martin Luther and St. Jonathan Edwards. Because a saint is someone whom God, the Greek word implies, whom God has separated from the world to himself. And by the way, the word saint does not occur in the singular in the New Testament. It's always used in the plural. And it is a phrase not for disembodied spirits that have gone to heaven, but it is a phrase for the church here on earth. The saints are those holy ones. those whom God has separated from the world to Himself, having called them out of darkness into His marvelous light. And this idea that Christ reigns and that saints reign with Him is a central theme in the New Testament. Let me just point you to a couple passages that show you that the reign of Christ has already begun. Now, this is obvious to you, but I guarantee you it is not obvious to those beloved brothers and sister fundamentalists in the South who are entrapped by pre-tribulation, pre-millennialism, that this is one of the places where many Christians today are enslaved by some of the non-biblical doctrines of fundamentalism. And our hearts should go out to them that they don't feel the liberating power of the eschatology of the Word of God, but they're held down by the eschatology of men. And this is one of those places. Because they believe, many of them believe, that the reign of Christ does not begin until somewhere off there in the future toward the end of the world. And that now Satan is in control of things. Turn with me to two passages of Scripture, Ephesians 1 and Philippians 3. Just to nail this down again, there's many other passages, but these do the trick. Breaking into the middle of a sentence in Ephesians 1, verse 20, I want you to notice what it says. Which He, that is God, brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. Now He's going to tell you certain things God did for Christ when He raised Him from the dead. And seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. Now you notice, are these future tense or past tense verbs? These are past tense. He's describing things that have already taken place. He say Jesus has been raised from the dead. Jesus has taken His seat on His throne at the right hand of God. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And He put all things in subjection under His feet, past tense, and gave, past tense, Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. So there you see a theme of the Scriptures. When God raised Jesus from the dead and seated Him on His royal throne at His right hand above all authority and power, He put everything on earth under His feet and gave Him the authority to rule as head over everything for the sake of the church. Now how much clearer do you have to make it? That the reign of Christ began with His resurrection. Let's look at one more passage in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. And being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore also God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name. Notice all the past tenses. That at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, what does that passage tell us? It tells us that as a reward for humiliating Himself for our salvation, God, past tense, highly exalted Him at His resurrection. And at His resurrection, past tense, gave Him a name which is above every name, and that name is Lord, King, ruler of the universe. So there you have two sample texts of the New Testament that emphasize the fact that Christ reigns. Well, an accompanying theme of that one is that we as Christians reign with Christ. Turn back now to Ephesians chapter 1. It is not something we have to wait until the end of the world before we can start reigning with Christ, now being subjugated by sin and Satan. It's not that we have to wait until we die and go to heaven before we reign with Christ. We are said in the Bible to reign with Christ now. Not Ephesians 1, but Ephesians 2 and verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, there's spiritual resurrection again, by grace you've been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Past tense. So where are you now? You're sitting on Jesus' lap. That's your official standing. He's seated at the right hand of God, ruling everything, and you're sitting on His lap as the instruments of His rule and His government in the universe. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. Well, we're skipping Colossians. Let's go to Colossians chapter 3 and the first three verses of chapter 3. If then you've been raised up with Christ, spiritual resurrection, you see it's all through the Scriptures, past tense. If then you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is right now, not where He will be, where He is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on earth, for you've died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Right now, everybody who has been raised up from the dead spiritually, his life is hidden with Christ in God, and Christ is seated at the right hand of God. 1 Peter chapter 2. I mean, how in the world can people get mixed up on all these things? One way. By reading in, by believing what some man whom they respected told them without searching the Scriptures to make sure he was telling the truth, and then to superimpose those things back on the Scriptures. There's no other way. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood." You're priests and kings right here and now. You are, present tense, a chosen race and a priesthood of kings. Look at Revelation chapter 1, verse 4 and following. "John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, from the seven spirits who are before his throne. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. And he has made," past tense, "he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever." And here's another passage that speaks of the reign of the saints. Chapter 2, verse 26. "And he who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I'll give authority over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces. As I also have received authority from my Father." Now that's interesting, because here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, John is taking Psalm 2, which is applied immediately in its context to Jesus, and applies it to Christians. And says that as Christ rules over the nations with a rod of iron, Christians who overcome and who are faithful to the end also share in that authority of Christ. Chapter 5 of Revelation, verse 9. "And they sang a new song, saying, Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe, tongue, and people and nation. And thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign upon the earth." So what do you have here in these verses? It says, past tense, that Christ purchased for himself, for God, with his own blood, a people out of every tribe, tongue, and language. He made that people a kingdom and priests, and from the moment he made them a kingdom, they will reign upon the earth. We skipped one. Turn to Romans 5:17. I want you to see that this is not some little secondary theme. This is a major theme in the New Testament. The reign of the saints with Christ here and now before the return of Christ. Romans 5:17. "For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ." If you've been justified by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and been given the gift of righteousness, you will reign in your life through the one Jesus Christ. So you see, in Revelation 20, this idea that the saints sit upon thrones and rule the world is not a new idea. It's said in figurative terms, but throughout the New Testament it has been said time and again that is true of us now. That saints are prophet, priests, and kings, prophetess, priestess, and queens. They're able now by the power of the Spirit to rule as kings themselves, their families, their churches, and anything over which they can exercise authority. And notice where these thrones are. These thrones are not in heaven. These thrones are on earth. The thrones, the nations, the camp, the city, all have references to the church here on the earth. Why is it that saints can reign? Because Satan has been bound. He no longer is able to keep them down. Christ can plunder his goods, and he sets us all on his lap, and we reign with him, having liberated us from Satan's power. And throughout the duration of the millennium, there will be nothing to keep the saints from reigning. However long this period is, from the binding of Satan 2,000 years ago to the great white throne judgment in the world, even if it's a million years from now, there will be nothing that will keep those who've been purchased by the blood of Jesus from sitting on Jesus' lap and from ruling over themselves and their families and over this world ever increasingly. By the way, did you notice all the verbs in this section? They're Revelation 20 are in the same tense in Greek, aorist, which is a kind of past tense. They sat. Authority was given. They lived. They reigned. They had worshipped. They had received. In other words, the time in which the saints are sitting on thrones or reigning with Christ is the same period that some people are worshiping the beast, although they are not. It has to do with life here and now. So understand where you are, beloved. Every believer in this room is seated on a throne. Every believer in this room is a king or a queen. And there's absolutely no excuse for any of us to be the slaves of anybody. In fact, it is sinful for Christians to be the slaves of anybody other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice how those who sit on these thrones are described. Turn to Revelation 20 again. It says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them." By the way, another good passage we can quote is 1 Corinthians 6. You remember we looked at that the other Sunday morning, where it says that judgment is going to be given to the saints to judge the world. 1 Corinthians 6. Matthew 16, Matthew 18, John 20, where it says that we're given the keys of the kingdom. That God has given His church the power to rule, the power to render judgment based upon the Word of God. And it says, "And I saw the souls." Now, by the way, that Greek word for soul, psuchai, is not used in the New Testament to denote disembodied spirits after death. That's the way it's used predominantly in pagan Greek philosophy and in the theology of some Christians influenced by pagan Greek philosophy. The word soul means person. It means living person. It means life. You know, God breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life, and he became a body with a soul. Anybody have that translation? Not what it says. It says, "And God breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul, a living person." So what are you? You are a living person with a dusty body and the breath of life. You're a living soul. You're a living person with a physical and a spiritual side to you. And here it says that the persons, the lives of those who had been beheaded. So among those who reigned were martyrs of the faith. Wonder who he has in mind when he says beheaded. Probably John the Baptist. Because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the Word of God. Also those who reign with Christ are those who've not worshipped the beast or his image. They've not bowed down to the gods of this world. They've not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand. Now that's a great sermon in and of itself. You know, the book of Revelation says that everybody who receives the mark of the beast, that unless you receive the mark of the beast, you're not going to have the jobs that you need. You're not going to be able to carry on commerce. You're not going to be able to buy and sell in the marketplace. That you're going to be ostracized. That if you have the mark, if you don't have the mark of the beast, you're going to be persecuted and harassed and perhaps killed. But if you do bear the mark of the beast, then you will be able to receive the favor of an anti-Christian totalitarian social order, and you'll be able to buy and sell, and you'll be able to get the best jobs. Well, now, what is the mark of the beast? Well, there's all kinds of things. Some books tell you that the beast is a big computer over in Germany. And the mark of the beast is that little doodad, I don't know what you call it, on all food cans and everything, that they just zip it through that thing and, you know, and there it is right there. It tells you the price and everything like that. That's the mark, that someday everybody's going to have one of those put on their credit card or their Social Security card or something like that, a metal strip up and down the dollar bill, or all kinds of things have been talked about as the mark of the beast. But the Bible is the only infallible interpreter of the Bible, right? Every figure of the book of Revelation is either explained in the book of Revelation or somewhere else in the Bible. And it says in the book of Revelation that if you don't bear the mark of the beast on your forehead and on your hands, you're going to suffer at the hands of the beast. That is an anti-Christian social order. All right. Can you think of anything anywhere in the Bible that talks about things on your forehead and on your hands? Deuteronomy 6. Where it says that you not only must teach your children the law of God in your home, you must wear the law of God on your hand, you must wear the law of God on your forehead, you must wear the law of God on the doorpost of your house. Now, Orthodox Judaism later took those verses literally, which was never intended by Moses and the Old Testament to take literally, to wear these phylacteries. If you've been in apartments that are largely inhabited by Jewish folks, you will find little phylacteries on the doorpost, etc., where they take these verses literally. Well, the Bible also says to wear the law of God on your tongue. On your tongue. It says wear a phylactery on your eye. And that these weren't meant to be taken literally. These were meant, let the law of God guide your thinking, your doing, everything about your life. And write the law of God on your hand. That's God's mark. Write the law of God on your forehead. That's God's mark. And those who reign with Christ did not receive the mark of the beast on their forehead and on their hand because they already had a mark there. So what's the mark of the beast? How can you identify somebody that bears the mark of the beast in the United States today? He lives by another law order than the Word of God. He represents and encourages other people to live by another law than the law of Holy Scripture. Beloved, you teach that, you live by that, and you'll get the best jobs in this culture. You'll be the boys and girls of favor by this present age. You try to live with God's mark on your forehead and on your hand. See how far you get. You'll be called a fascist. Christian Reconstructionists are called neo-fascists. You'll be called a Nazi. Hal Lindsey wrote a book and said Christian Reconstructionists are pro-Hitler Jew killers. You'll be ridiculed by man. You wear the mark of the beast, you'll be accepted by man. But you will go to hell when you die. And here it says that everybody who does not wear the mark of the beast and is uncompromising in standing for the law of God and not the law of man, that man, that woman, that young person who has experienced spiritual resurrection will reign as a king in this earth over the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of the most kingly and queenly people I've ever read about were the martyrs who stood there in the arena while lions devoured them. And the Romans thought they were ridding the world of these Christians by killing thousands of them, not knowing that the way they died put fire in people's hearts so that the blood of the martyrs became the seed of the church. In death as well as in life, those who refuse to compromise and wear the mark of the beast but wear God's mark upon themselves, they will reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Verse 5. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. In other words, they never came to life. The first resurrection is the spiritual resurrection by which we're enabled to share in this great reign. Once we've experienced it, the second death has no power over us. But we are priests of God and will reign with Him for 1,000 years. Now you come to this little phrase in verse 7. As far as I'm aware, this is the only place I know of in the Bible where it speaks of the release of Satan. So we've got to be careful here that we don't read into it more than it's saying, and make sure that we're understanding exactly what it is saying. And remember, in understanding a difficult and obscure text, it is always important to look at it and understand it in the light of clear texts of the Scriptures, because the Scripture will never contradict itself. And when the 1,000 years are completed, that is, whenever, toward the end of this great time, long period of completion during which Christ and the saints reign and the gospel advances throughout all the world, somewhere toward the end of that time, Satan will be released from his prison. Now bear in mind, these are all figurative terms. And will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. Now notice some things. There's not very much that we can say about this, but we must make some attempt. When will Satan be released? Toward the end of the millennium. Sometime toward the end of this long period that's already 2,000 years old and that may be tens of thousands of years to come. By the way, if you want another perspective, and if I could believe his viewpoint, I would, because he's one of my heroes. Benjamin Warfield wrote that the release of Satan and the binding of Satan are coterminous, so he's got another view. But toward the end of the millennium, Satan will be released. We don't know when, whenever. He will not be released until the covenant promise to all nations has been realized. Now, what is this 1,000-year period, figuratively? This is the reign of Christ. What does the Bible tell us is going to happen during the reign of Christ? The world's going to be predominantly Christianized. The kingdoms of this world are going to come the kingdom of our God and His Christ. And so Satan is not going to be released until the end of this millennium, until toward the end of history, after most of the world has been Christianized and after God's covenant promise has been largely fulfilled that the number of the people of God will be greater than the stars of the sky and the sand of the seashore. And notice about Satan's release in verse 3. It doesn't say he broke loose. That's the way some people, that's what they imply. It says, and threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he should not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. He didn't break free of his imprisonment, of the restraints God put on him by his own power. He was released by God. Passive mood. The subject didn't act. It was acted upon by God. And that word must is a word of divine sovereignty. Jesus said, I must go to Jerusalem. The Son of Man must suffer and die. And the point being, why must he do all things? Because it was foreordained before time for these things to take place. So why does it say Satan must be released? Because it has been divinely foreordained that Satan be released toward the end of history to accomplish certain purposes as far as God is concerned. In other words, the whole thing is under God's control and part of God's eternal sovereign plan. And notice one thing. His release in no way overthrows or defeats Christ's kingdom. Now you have some postmillennialists that become ultimate pessimists. They believe that after the world has been at least externally Christianized, Satan is going to come and undo the whole thing. And they call themselves optimists. And they call themselves people with a victory orientation. One of the most pessimistic, defeat-oriented books that I know of is Gary North's book, Dominion and Common Grace, which I cannot recommend to you. But the point here is that there's not going to be any overturning of the kingdom of God. The camp of the saints is not threatened. The great advance of the kingdom of God is not unraveled. There's not one word about this at all. All it says is that toward the end of the reign of Christ, after all the great covenant promises have been largely fulfilled and the kingdoms of this world become the kingdom of our God and His Christ, Satan is going to be released just for a little time as a part of God's plan. Now, why? Well, we're not left to guess. In verse 8 and 9, it says in verse 7, he'll be released and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the far corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. You remember, he has been restrained so that he is incapable of deceiving the nations and halting the advance of the gospel. After the gospel has advanced throughout all the world, in the far corners, the intimation being in the far off regions, out in the middle of nowhere, so to speak, away from what's happening now, in the far corners of the earth, in those distant regions, there's still going to be some nations that apparently are only giving lip service, at least, at the most, to the kingdom of Christ because they're so intimidated by the rest of the world. But there's coming a time in which Satan is going to be released to deceive these nations that are just giving, what nations are left, that are giving lip service to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to deceive them and gather them together against the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and against the kingdom of God for war. Notice he says that they're going to come from the far corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. There it is, Gog, Magog, Russia. It stands for Russia and Moscow and Kiev and St. Petersburg. I mean, you read some books today and it'll tell you that these are all Russian cities and things like that. Understand what the book of Revelation does. It takes the names of the enemies of Israel in the Old Testament and calls the enemies of the church in the New Testament by those names. For example, look at Revelation 11. Revelation 11. Oh, I can't find it. I didn't put the verse down. But throughout these chapters, it refers to places like Babylon, a city on seven hills. Now, Babylon wasn't a city that sat on seven hills, but Rome was. And you have Rome called Babylon in the book of Revelation, a name of an Old Testament enemy of God, used with all of the emotional connotations that go with it to describe the enemies of the people of God in the New Testament. Gog and Magog were enemies of God in the Old Testament. Gog was the location, by the way. Magog wasn't a place or a city. It was the prince of the people of Gog. And they're referred to in the book of Ezekiel. But it's obvious that it's not to be taken literally, because in Ezekiel, Gog and Magog overran Israel before Christ was born. Here, Gog and Magog are raised up by God as an attempt to destroy the kingdom of God, not only after Christ was born, but toward the very end of the world, after the world has experienced great gospel prosperity. And this release of Satan is to gather those nations that are still in rebellion against God, though they may be giving lip service, in total conspiracy and total war. He moves the remaining unregenerate nations in one great united movement to avowed and open hatred against God and against His law order. And that those nations that are left in rebellion against God will no longer hide behind a mask or pretense or facade of Christianity. But their hostility towards Christ will come out with all of its venom and with all of its violence. And that's what the parable of the wheat and the tares tell us. The parable of the wheat and the tares is that the longer the wheat and the tares remain in the field, and the field is the world, the more the wheat's going to look like wheat, and the more the tares are going to look like tares. That is, when a wheat and a tare just sprout, you can't tell the difference. But the more the wheat matures, the more obvious it is wheat. And the more the tares mature, the more obvious it is tares and not wheat. And the Bible says that they're not to be uprooted until the end of time. They're to both grow into the field. And the longer history continues, the more the more the wheat and the tares are going to come to epistemological self-consciousness. Now you impressed that I'm smart. The more Christian the wheat's going to think and live. And the more anti-Christian the tares are going to think and live. They may look like Christians somewhere along the line in order to survive and pretend that they're Christians to survive. But toward the end, just before God brings in the sickle and cuts down all the tares in the world, the tare will be mature, anti-Christ weeds that conspicuously are not wheat. And so here you have the picture. Toward the end, as the wheat has become more and more Christian, the tares veil their true hostility until Satan is released for a short time. And then the mask is ripped off. And they reveal their hostility again. And they conspire in one last great battle to overturn and to totally annihilate Christianity. But it fails. It is a total failure. Now, this war that it talks about against the church, we have no reason to believe in the text that it's a war of arms. It's a war of truth versus non-truth. Revelation 19 has already talked about this war. It talks about the Lord Jesus Christ going forth to conquer and destroys his enemies by the sword that comes out of his mouth. That is the word of God. And so here you have a picture that after the world has been largely conquered by the gospel of Christ, God has foreordained that Satan's going to be released to accomplish God's purposes for a little while by deceiving and gathering all the remaining unregenerate nations together for one last great attempt to destroy Christianity, and the whole thing is a failure. They surround the people of God. They surround the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is called an army camp, the city of God in Hebrews 12:22. And God sends fire from heaven, and they are eternally destroyed. And the whole thing is a failure. Now let me ask you one question in closing. We'll take up the rest of this next week. Why do you suppose God planned before the beginning of time to loose Satan for a little while at the end of the world to deceive the nations, to gather them together for total war against the church of God, and to try to destroy and annihilate Christianity? Why do you think God foreordained for that to happen? Well, I'll tell you my opinion. I think based on the word of God, it has all the earmarks of a taunt. All right, Satan, do your stuff. Go ahead. I'm going to let you out just for a little while. Now you just go to it and you overturn the kingdom of God. Go right on. Taunts him. Pushes him. And shows that the kingdom of God cannot be overcome, but in the process, Satan himself is defeated. Why was Satan loosed? What was God's purpose in it? Listen to these reasons given by Greg Bonson. To demonstrate even more spectacularly the victory of Christ. To vindicate the righteous judgment of God. To magnify the grace of God which continues to sustain and preserve his people. To cause Satan to experience the full effect of his defeat at Calvary. Even at his release, the world does not fall into chaos. For that God destroys and restrains Satan at every turn, thereby crushing him and establishing eternal redemption for humanity. Go ahead, Satan. Do your stuff. You still think you have some life in you after your head's been crushed? All right, prove it to me. And so he does his best, or his worst. He gathers the unregenerate nations of the world one last war, and it is a total failure. And through all this, the kingdom of God still stands. Let us pray. We thank you, Father, that the crushing of Satan's head is a fatal blow. You've told us that in your word. We've seen it in our own experience, and someday you're going to display it globally one last time. We thank you for the reign that we share with Christ, for the spiritual resurrection that we've experienced in Him. God, may these things be kept before our minds. May they be always used by us to define who we are. And may our meditation upon these things motivate us to faithfulness, to discipline, to self-government, for Christ's sake. Amen.